Today we're going to be starting a two-part study of the most heralded prophet in all of Scripture. Even the Lord Jesus himself testified to this man's reputation. In Luke 7, Jesus says this of him, Luke 7:28, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." This morning we're going to be looking at John the Baptist, the forerunner. And we'll be doing part of it this week and then a second part of it in a later time. John the Baptist was the great forerunner for the Messiah and a man who took his role in life in a genuinely humble way. He knew where he stood in God's plan, and he played out his role to perfection. He didn't ask for greatness. He didn't ask for fame. He didn't ask for wealth. He asked God for the strength to perform his God-given task. Talk about a guy with a purpose-driven life. This man lived a single-focused existence. And this week, we're going to discuss his background, his birth, and his early lifestyle. And then in a couple of weeks, I'll come back and we'll cover his life of ministry and his divine relationship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For now, let's begin to read about the ancestry of the forerunner. And we're actually going to start in verse 5 with Luke 1 with our exposition today. But real quickly, I want to read you verses 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." Stop right there. In verse 4, Luke tells him his most excellent Theophilus, which, by the way, the word Theophilus means lover of God. And so there's some commentators that believe that Luke wrote this book to all those who love God, all the believers of God. But there's many other commentators that believe Theophilus was a specific individual and he wrote it to him. And he wrote it so that Theophilus might know the exact truth about the things that Luke had already taught him verbally. And some believe that Theophilus might have had some uncertainties about the details of Christ's life on earth. And at that time, many, including obviously the Jewish religious leadership, were denying the resurrection. They were denying Christ's deity. And so Luke says, "Theophilus, I'll write this book so that you can have written confirmation of what you've been told." Maybe Theophilus was a Berean. And no, I'm not trying to get all the potential names in my talk today. No one knows for sure. But we do know that Luke wrote this of the actual events that transpired around the life of Christ so that, as he states, Theophilus would know the exact truth of the gospel. Okay, so let's get into the first part that we'll cover today, and that is Luke 1, 5 through 7. So let's continue on in Luke 1. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." This takes place during the reign of King Herod of Judea, who was considered to be the greatest builder in the history of Israel. And having been to Israel back in 2007, I had the privilege of seeing many of the ruins of much of his work. And even in the broken down state of the buildings in that year that I was there, they were magnificent in their architecture and amazing and sometimes almost unbelievable in their construction. This particular slide here shows one of the palaces of Herod that he built. This one is at the location of Masada. And he built that into the side of a mountain. It was just glorious and filled with gold and just ornate. He had four other palaces. The man was paranoid. In fact, he thought somebody was going to kill him at all times, so he constantly moved between his different palaces. This was one of them that he built. This is what it looks like today from an overhead shot. It's still there. It's torn down, but it was beautiful when it was actually still together. My time there in Israel, as I got to see some of these ruins and stuff, it changed my life forever. The way that I read the Bible, the appreciation I have for those who lived during those times, and of course, my awe of our great God and His beloved Son. And sometime we've talked, sometime around the end of this year, we'll take a Sunday and go on kind of a detailed visual tour of the Holy Land, so that you can too enjoy a sense of life and feel that from the first century. As for today, we read of Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, who were both very devout people. They were righteous in the sight of God, keeping all the commandments and requirements. They were also advanced in age and childless. How old were they? Well, we know that priests, we can go back and look at the scriptures, we know that priests served from the age of 20, and they retired from service at the age of 50. So we can only assume that Zacharias was no older than 50, and we can only assume that his wife Elizabeth was somewhere near his age. No one knows for sure what Elizabeth's age was, but they were both well beyond the normal childbearing years. Zacharias was a priest. He served in the temple of the division of Abihai, his priestly ancestor, and we'll discuss that more in a minute about how that fits into this whole thing. Okay, so we've got an idea about the ancestry of the forerunner. Let's now look at the angelic good news announcements. In the next approximately 50 verses of chapter 1, we're going to read two of the greatest and most shocking announcements of all recorded human history. The two women involved were the most unlikely candidates to bear the pregnancies that God would divinely bring upon them, and their husbands both had responses to this that can really only be described as bewildered disbelief. So let's read of Luke's account of Gabriel's visit to Jerusalem's temple, starting in Luke 1:8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Let's stop there. There are 24 divisions of priests at that time, and each division served at the temple for 1 week at a time, twice a year. But there were so many priests that Jewish historians have recorded that each individual priest would only get the opportunity to burn incense one time in their entire service. One time in their life would they get to do this. And I didn't realize that as I studied it. But there were so many. And as I went back and looked at the numbers and stuff, I can understand what they were referring to. The likelihood of you getting to burn incense more than once was not good. And so Zacharias finally gets his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to perform this very solemn service. And in the midst of performing it, we're going to see that he's going to get interrupted. This is a picture of what the grounds of the temple would look like. And as you can see, there's various sections of it, and this is where you would enter into, that Zacharias would enter into there and perform his service. But we're going to see that there was an interruption in his performance of this service. Verses 11 through 17, Gabriel's divine interruption. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, talking about Zacharias, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Okay, stop right there. Let's look real quickly. Inside of that, this is where the altar of incense stood before the great curtain that separated that portion of the temple from the Holy of Holies back here. And he goes up, and he's burning incense. And that's what it looked like. It's not a very big thing. It's not much bigger than this podium here. But that's what it actually looks like, or is a replica of what it looked like. And so, to the right side of that appears whom? Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias, when he sees this angel, reacts exactly as you and I would react, with abject fear. He was completely gripped with fear. Fear of what? Most likely death. He was afraid for his life at that point. And yet God had sent Gabriel to answer his prayers, or as it says here in the NASB, his petition. His prayers for what? Obviously, he'd been praying for a child, or maybe a way to help impact the rest of the community for the Lord. And God wanted there to be no doubt that the Messiah and his forerunner were God-ordained. One of these people would be born to a barren woman, and the other to a virgin. Medical science then and even today would say that's impossible. Those who know the living God, like you and I, simply call it a miracle. So Gabriel tries to calm Zacharias down. He said, "Don't be afraid." He tells him what's about to take place in the coming months, in the coming years. And how would you react if an angel came to you telling you that your son would be great in the sight of the Lord? Well, baffled, wouldn't you? We would react just how Zacharias reacts. And that's where we come to read of Zacharias's doubting response. In 1:18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Zacharias says, "Mr. Gabriel, sir, I don't think you've considered all the situation here. I don't think you know all the details. One, both my wife and I are old. We're not just old, we're very old. We're advanced in years. And my wife is barren. So no offense here, but I'm going to need a little more proof. I'm going to need a little more certainty than you just appearing out of thin air and telling me all this stuff. I need a little more certainty before I believe." Does that sound familiar to you when you share things with people about the gospel, about our Lord? They say, "I'm going to need a little more proof." You know, we're kind of a show-me species. We, as mature and intelligent and well-educated men and women, we think we know better than God, and therefore we need a little bit more information. We need a little more pizzazz here. We need a little more certainty before we believe, and how foolish we are at times. How untrusting we are in a faithful and sovereign God. And Zacharias was no different in his disbelief. So let's go on. And let's read about Gabriel's divine revelations. Luke 19. "The angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be,'" he emphasizes, will be fulfilled in their proper time. Gabriel gives Zacharias his credentials, which, if you think about the heavenly hierarchy, are pretty high up there. Then he proceeds to tell Zacharias that whether he believed it or not, the things that were prophesied to him would be fulfilled in their proper time. And, oh, by the way, because he didn't believe, Gabriel, the first time he was told, Zacharias is going to be turned into a mute, unable to speak until they do come to pass. And then Gabriel vanishes and leaves us reading about Zacharias' resulting affliction. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remaining mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Zacharias comes out of the temple. He's unable to speak. He apparently looks a little dazed, a little bewildered. He does finish out his week of service, and then he heads home, and then amazingly, Elizabeth becomes pregnant, and she rejoices greatly over it. She stayed in seclusion from the prying public for the first 5 months of pregnancy so that she herself could come to grips with the absolute miracle that had just happened. She obviously, I'm sure, had wondered back in her childbearing years, just as any God-fearing woman would wonder, why God had not given her any children. But she continued to live a faithful life of righteousness before her God, regardless of the situation she had been put in. And now she knows why God withheld children from her until now, so that he could show her favor and remove the stigma that a barren woman had in those days. And he could present her with a very special child, one that would be a forerunner in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Yes, she would be blessed indeed. Well, what happened to Gabriel? Where'd he get off to? Okay, well, let's find out. And let's read about Gabriel's visit to Nazareth village. The scene shifts here from the temple to Nazareth village. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. In the sixth month, what sixth month? Was it June? No, it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Gabriel is sent there to a small city in the region of Galilee called Nazareth. This is where Nazareth was up here in this area of Galilee, and Jerusalem and the temple were down here. They're separated probably a good 70 miles there. Okay? He appears to a young virgin named Mary who's betrothed to Joseph. Remember now, you have to keep this in perspective. Luke is recording this so Theophilus understands the exact truth about the Messiah. And so Luke points out that Joseph is in the direct lineage of King David so that Theophilus can begin to put the points and connect the points and the dots together to understand the absolute truth. All Jews were taught and knew that the Scriptures called for the Messiah to come through the lineage of David, and so Luke makes sure that he puts that in there. He's piecing together the puzzle of proof for his readership. And then we're going to read of Gabriel's divine salutation, 28 to 33. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Gabriel once again scares the absolute life. I don't know how you do it otherwise. You know, you got to appear sometime. Do you knock on the door? And you know, so anyway, he just appears out of nowhere. And, you know, if you think about that later on as we read this, Jesus does the very same thing. He just kind of shows up in rooms, you know, and that's got to be a little unsettling for someone to be there and not be there. I know I was studying last night on a lesson I'm teaching Wednesday night, the foundations, and Debbie had taken a bath. Now, I didn't know where she was. I had my headphones on. I'm listening to some music, and all of a sudden she's there. And I'm like, whoa, you know, I about jumped through the computer. And so that Gabriel again scares the life out of some poor unsuspecting soul with his appearance. And then he confuses Mary with his greeting. Poor Mary, she's probably in her mid-teens. But she shows great poise in simply pondering, you know, deeply considering, thinking about what this angelic being meant by that salutation. She was obviously gifted with a quiet and a gentle spirit, and she's simply just soaking all this in for deeper reflection. Gabriel explains the reason for his visit, that she was to conceive and bear a son who will be called the Son of the Most High, and he's going to reign over not a temporal kingdom, but an eternal kingdom. Mary would not have missed the significance of the terminology that Gabriel uses. In Jewish life, a son was always considered to be a carbon copy of his father. And this phrase that Gabriel used always indicated in Jewish language that the son would have very similar qualities to the father. And to hear that, to hear that this would be the Son of God was the miraculous part. But Mary never shows surprise that the Messiah would come. Why? Because they were taught that the Messiah was coming. For years and years and years, it's drilled into children at very young ages, the Messiah will one day come. So she's not surprised at that. She's surprised that she's been chosen to be the birth mother to him. And by the way, she does have one question about this whole thing. She has a very naive question. Luke 1:34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Mary doesn't show doubt like Zacharias does, but she is curious as to how she can get pregnant while being a virgin. She's simply curious, so Gabriel obliges, and we read of Gabriel's divine revelations. Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren now is in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." Gabriel explains how the process will take place and says to Mary that if there's any doubt in your mind that a virgin can get pregnant, think about this when your barren relative Elizabeth is now pregnant in her sixth month. So nothing is impossible with God. And then we read of Mary's resulting affirmation. She doesn't get an affliction here. She gets an affirmation, gives an affirmation to it. Mary said, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary professes her allegiance to the Lord God and says, "Okay, I understand what will take place, and may it be done according to what you have said. Let it be done to me. Here I am, Lord, use me." Gabriel leaves, and immediately Mary knows exactly where she wants to go. And we read next about the blessed rendezvous. Verse 39 says, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Mary makes a very speedy trip. Mary wants nothing more than to celebrate her good news about her coming pregnancy with her cousin who is due to give birth to the forerunner of Mary's baby. Well, going back to the map real quickly, you can see where Nazareth is. The hill country of Judah is down in here. Interestingly enough, Bethlehem's in that same area. Here's Jerusalem, which is really kind of on a flat, kind of plateaued area, but the hill country is down in this area. No one is exactly sure where Elizabeth's location was. And Mary arrives, the scripture records, and we see Elizabeth's spirit-filled greeting. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Mary enters the house. There's two schools of thought here. One is that she explained to Elizabeth what Gabriel had told her, and that's how Elizabeth knows about the situation with Mary. The other school of thought is that the Holy Spirit had come upon Mary and given her, upon Elizabeth and given her revelation about Mary. Either way, the wonderful news of the conversation causes Elizabeth to exclaim very loudly how blessed Mary is among all women. The prophecy comes true that the baby in her womb leaps for joy. The Holy Spirit fills John the Baptist, even in her womb, at the sound of Mary's good news. Elizabeth goes on to praise Mary for her faith, and especially for her faith to believe. I don't know whether this is a backhanded slap at Zacharias, who didn't believe what was told him by Gabriel, or whether she was just saying, it is so hard to believe things in these days. Blessed are you that do. Responding to Elizabeth's excitement, Luke next records Mary's song of joy. Basically, she sings this wonderful song of joy to the Lord. It says in 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondservant. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He's done mighty deeds with His arm. He scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, and He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever.'" And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Mary recites a song of joy, just unmitigated joy. Joy for herself, joy for those who fear God, joy for God's character and His wonderful acts of power and compassion, and finally, joy for Abraham's descendants. And the last verse states that she stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months, which would have put her past the time of the birth of John, and she may have even witnessed the unloosing of Zacharias' tongue. At this point, you get to the birth of the forerunner. And just in the interest of time, folks, I'm going to skip through and paraphrase some of the things for you. Verses 57 to 66, you read about the time for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And there's discussions as to what he should be named. And she says his name will be called John. And they say to her, "No one is among your relatives who's called by that name." Pretty much, you didn't name your child something outside the family. That was just not the normal approach to it. But so they said, "Well, let's ask Zacharias, the father here, what he should be named." And he asked for a tablet, and he writes it down. His name is John. And at once his mouth and tongue are loosed, and he begins to speak in praise of God. Zacharias was exceedingly joyful for witnessing the John's human birth and his divine naming. And he goes on himself to sing a song of prophecy, of which I think Rod read this morning, so I'm not going to reread that. He just sings this wonderful song of four things. One, he gives praise to the Lord God of Israel. He gives the reason that God should be exceedingly praised, and that's because of His accomplished redemption of His people. He describes how the redemption will come through the Messiah. And fourth, He prophetically describes the ministry that John will have. He will be the forerunner to go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, and He will give to His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. He goes on to say the Son of God will shine upon those who are in darkness and under the shadow of death. That's a pretty good gospel message right there. He basically sings the gospel message that our salvation is through the one who is to come, Jesus Christ. In the last verse of this chapter, we read of John's early lifestyle and preparation. The child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. John would grow and grow in stature, and most importantly, in the Spirit of the Lord, until his time of ministry had come. Think about that. His time of ministry had come. There's a lesson there for us, folks, that there are seasons for us in our spiritual lives. And before we go on to do some things, we should be prepared. John spent the time in preparation. Jesus spent the time in preparation. If those two people are exhibited in the Scriptures as spending excessive time in preparation before their ministry, shouldn't you and I take that and do the same? You know, as I close today, I want to close with a question that kept coming up to me as I studied for this lesson. I read about the wondrous things our Lord was doing in both Elizabeth's and Mary's lives. You see that both heard of unbelievable things that would happen to them, and they believed. Folks, that took incredible faith in their God to believe that. The question that kept coming to me is, do I have that kind of faith? The faith to believe in things that are not always viewed as possible, and in many cases viewed as impossible. Do I have that high enough view of God that He is capable? Just like Gabriel said, nothing is impossible for God. In 1975, Debbie and I had our first children. They were twins. They were born 9 weeks early. One weighed 3 pounds, one weighed 214. The doctors came to us and they said the chances were not good for their survival. They said they got lung issues. One had a heart murmur. Both had tremendous issues that come with being born way too early. And yet God was in complete control. God, with Him, nothing is impossible. Today, they're two grown women. They have 6 children between their 2 families, 6 of our grandchildren. All glory goes to God for their precious lives. The question that I kept running through in my mind as I studied is the question I ask you today, which is, do you truly believe in miracles? God's not out of the miracle business, folks. He still does those today. God is on His throne with nothing with Him is impossible. Not an old, barren woman giving birth. Not a teenage virgin giving birth. And it's not impossible that a carpenter's son would be raised from the dead to save all those who call upon His name. The question for us, and the question we should be asking people when we evangelize to them, is do you believe? Do you believe this book? Do you believe in the words that are on its pages? Do you believe that God still saves, and He saves through His Son, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this study of John the Baptist. Thank You for the faith that these people showed in the words of Gabriel, the sent one from God, to proclaim these announcements. Thank You, Father, that as we ponder these like Mary did in her heart, as we deeply consider the words of Your message, Lord, that we would believe, that we would have faith, that we would believe that You are sovereign, You are in total control. Not a single atom in this universe is outside of Your control. Everything happens for a purpose, Lord. We may not always understand that this side of heaven, I pray that you give us the faith that we need to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, who saves us from eternal death into eternal life. Thank you once again for your words as we piece together this puzzle of proof for Theophilus through Luke's writings. We pray in Jesus Christ's name, the name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen.